Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we continue our study in the first chapter here, and this morning our focus is verses 35 through 39. Let's read that together. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. Hear now the word of our triune God, who speaks to us. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and casting out demons. Amen. Over the past two Lord's Days, we have considered three rapidly successive scenes on this singular Sabbath day in Capernaum. First, we looked at the divine authority of the Word, where Jesus taught in the synagogue as one having authority teaches. And he casts out this demon who comes, and he casts them out by the word of his power. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the compassionate healing ministry of the King. And we saw the compassion and power of King Jesus, both in his private ministry to Peter's mother-in-law and to the great crowd, his public ministry to the great crowd who had come to him. Jesus stood ready, willing to heal all who would come to him, both of their diseases and of their demons. That entire Sabbath day, Jesus was advancing his kingdom through the preaching of his word and through the overthrowing of the kingdom of darkness. What a day that must have been. What a day that must have been for Jesus himself. Can you imagine the mental and emotional and physical exhaustion of that day? What a day that must have been for Simon and the disciples and the crowds who had come to him. It's difficult. It's difficult to imagine the exhaustion and the excitement which resulted from that single Sabbath day. And so here in our text, we come to the next morning, the early morning hours, and we see Jesus leaving to get away. Jesus chooses to distance himself from the company of people to retire to a place of solitude. But he does this with an eye toward a particular goal. He does this because he must continue to preach. He says, "For this purpose I have come forth. I must get away from the pressure of the people so that I may preach. This is why I've come. This is why I have been sent." In our text we see Jesus, he retires to a place of solitude for prayer and preparation so that he may continue his primary work of preaching. The title of my sermon this morning is "The Primacy of Preaching." This morning we will consider the importance of solitude in the Christian life, for prayer, but especially for the Christian ministry. Our Lord instructs us in this by way of example. And so we should observe His pattern of solitude and prayer, and we must follow Him in this. What's more, our Lord instructs us in the primacy of preaching. Preaching was His primary focus and work. And so we too must make it and keep it primary in our lives and in the life of our own congregation. Observe with me in the first place the importance of solitude. We see this, Mark tells us in verse 35. "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Jesus here makes a conscious and deliberate decision to just get away. The day before was the Sabbath day of rest, but for Jesus, there was no rest. He was so exercised in works of piety, in preaching, in works of mercy, in casting out demons, there was no time for rest. And sometimes you just have to get away. And so that's what Jesus does here. Now, it's important that we keep two things in mind as we observe this. First, as God, Jesus was in no way depleted from that Sabbath day. Jesus had exercised great power in working miracles. He healed Peter's mother-in-law by a simple touch. He healed countless others after sunset into the late evening and early morning. But Jesus, as God, could not tire. He could not grow weary. He is infinite and unchanging and almighty, all-powerful. From the infinite fount of His being, Jesus can do whatsoever He wills, whenever He wills. But as man, Jesus was exhausted. Remember, when we talk about Christ, we are talking about the Son of God, but we are talking about God as God and man as man. These two perfect natures united in the divine person of the Son. But as man, Jesus needed rest. He needed to be restored. And so He chose to just get away. Mark tells us, he says, now in the morning, and he says, very late in the night, actually, Jesus arose and went out of the house and departed to a solitary place. Now, why did He leave? Well, He knew that if He remained there in that house in Capernaum, that the next day promised more of the same. The crowds and disciples would surround Him and press in on Him. Perhaps you've heard the expression, enough is enough. Maybe if you're like me, you heard it when you were a child from your parents. Maybe if you're a parent here, you've said that maybe a few times to your own kids. But even if you haven't heard the expression, undoubtedly you've experienced this at times in your life. Sometimes enough is enough. And sometimes what the enough of enough is people. And this is how it was for Jesus this morning after the Sabbath. Jesus had had enough of people. And so He got up early in the morning before sunrise and left. He chose not to tell them when He would be back or even if He would be back. He had had enough. And in order to avoid the pressure and presence of other people, He chose to get up at a solitary time, way early in the morning. He chose to get up at a solitary time and go to a solitary place. He needed rest. Really, what He needed was recreation. I'm not talking about going to a sports game. I'm talking about recreation. He needed recreation. That only solitude and communion with God could provide. He needed the restorative effects of being alone. Luke also records this event, but only Mark makes it explicit. He tells us that Jesus went alone to pray. The purpose of His solitude was communion with God in prayer. He needed fellowship with His Father, which nothing else could provide except for secret, private prayer. And so as we read in the Gospels, we notice that this was a pattern for the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a holy habit of our Lord. Sometimes enough was enough, and He just needed to get away from people and to be left alone. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 45, Jesus had just finished feeding 5,000 men 5,000 men with their women and children. And we read this, Mark records the episode. Immediately, that is He, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, when He sent the multitude away. And when He had sent them away, He departed to go to the mountain to pray. So we see here the Lord Jesus doing the same thing. A crowd of 5,000 men and their women and children had gathered around Jesus. Jesus miraculously multiplied bread and fish to feed them all. And John tells us in John chapter 6, recording this incident, that the crowd had come to Him to take Him by force, to take Him and to make Him king. But that is not why Jesus came. This, if they had done this, this would have prevented Him from preaching. And this would have prevented Him from going to the cross and doing the Father's will. And so Jesus, in this time, He sent them all away and departed to a solitary place. In Luke chapter 5, after cleansing a leper, Luke tells us that great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by Him of their infirmities. So He Himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. After the word had spread that Jesus healed this leper, the crowd shortly gathered again. They attempted to control Him and to use Him for all of His temporal benefits. But Jesus withdrew to a solitary place and prayed. And Luke tells us that this happened often. Jesus would often withdraw to be alone. This was the pattern of His life, the holy habit of our Lord. He understood the importance of solitude. He understood its restorative and recreative effects. Speaking of the importance of solitude, Matthew Henry writes this: "Holy souls love retirement. It will do us good to be often left alone, walking alone and sitting alone. And if we have the art of improving solitude, we shall find we are never less alone than when we are alone." Henry beautifully summarizes what we learn from the Lord. Holy souls love retirement. Solitude. It's good to be alone, to walk alone, to sit alone. And how true it is. When we are alone, we shall find that we are never less alone than when we are alone. Why? Why is that? Because God is with us. We always have someone to come to pray to. Someone who will hear us. How true it is. We are never less alone than when we are alone. Do you see here from the life of our Lord the importance of solitude? Are you getting this? Do you see the wisdom of our Lord in often pursuing solitude? This was His habit and pattern. As a man, He needed the recreative effects of solitude and communion with God. As a man, He needed to pray to His Father alone. And so do you. Jesus here is setting the example. He's practicing what He would later teach His disciples in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. Jesus says, "When you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place." Jesus finds here a solitary time and a solitary place to engage Himself in secret prayer. Speaking of Jesus here again, in Mark chapter 1, Matthew Henry says, "Though He was in no danger of distraction or of temptation to vainglory, yet He retired to set us an example to His own rule." Secret prayer must be made secretly. those that have the most business in public and of the best kind must sometimes be alone with God, must retire into solitude, there to converse with God and keep up communion with Him. And so we learn from our Lord that we ought to make stated times for solitude and for secret prayer. Sometimes in our lives, enough is enough. And you have to just get away. It's okay to be alone. It's good to be alone. But we should not only do this when enough is enough. We also must make habits of this. We must set aside intentional times, stated times, for solitude and prayer. Luke tells us Jesus often withdrew. Robert Louis Dabney, a Southern Presbyterian, speaking of our duty to pray in these stated times, he says, it's our duty to pray statedly, intentionally. The morning and the evening at least, being obviously proper stated times for secret prayer. The reason is that man is a finite creature, controlled so greatly by habit, cannot well perform any continuous duty without a season appropriate to it. And that a stated season. What's he saying? He's saying we need stated seasons of prayer, don't we? We have finite minds. We have only a finite amount of time. And so we must follow the example and wisdom of our Lord and set aside time, stated times, for solitude, for prayer. Yes, we must always be praying. We pray without ceasing, Paul tells us. We do that. But we must also pray statedly and secretly. God blesses us. He graces us when we come to our Lord secretly and in solitude. It is when we are in secret prayer that we can confess our special sins, when we can request particular mercies, when we can make our special desires known to God in a personal and private way. We must pray. You must pray. You must pray statedly and secretly. Your works of piety and devotion must not be isolated to the Sabbath day alone here. Corporate prayer is not enough. Jesus instructs us in our Christian duty, and it is to pray secretly and in solitude. And so Jesus arose at a solitary time, went to a solitary place in order to pray and commune with His Father. But notice also that Jesus arose at a solitary time and went to a solitary place for another reason. He went to be alone with a view toward prayer, but He went to be alone with a view toward preaching. This isn't stated explicitly in verse 35, but it's the necessary consequence of verse 38. Notice here the importance of solitude not only for Christian prayer, but for the Christian ministry, for Christian ministers especially. Jesus could not continue His ministry before first communing with God in prayer, who was the source and the strength of His ministry. We already heard this from Matthew Henry. He says, those that have the most business in public and of the best kind must sometimes be alone with God. Henry is speaking of preachers. Those who have the most business in public, the best kind, the most important kind, they require solitude. The best preachers in the history of the church have known this. Jesus knew this. And He teaches us here the importance of solitude for the Christian ministry. My former pastor Pastor Dave Dykstra, he tells a story about how he received and accepted the call to come down to be the pastor of Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Willis, Texas. The church had needed a pastor. They were a church plant, and they had invited Pastor Dave Dykstra to come and to preach a few times. But Dave asked a very important question before accepting the call. He asked this: "Is there going to be anyone who tells me how I am to spend my time?" And they said no. And in typical Dave Dykstra fashion, he said, "Good, or else I'm not coming." That's Dave. It's funny, and that's just Dave. But you know what? He was right to ask that question. It's a very important question. And he was right to respond that way. Dave understood that the most important thing in the life of the church is to have a strong pulpit ministry. And if a church is going to have a strong pulpit ministry, well, the pastor needs time to be alone. He needs time to get away, to be alone to pray, to be alone away in his study. No one should dictate to the pastor how he is to spend his time for the ministry. This is exactly what Jesus was avoiding: getting away from the crowds. He was avoiding and preventing, they were trying to avoid and prevent his retiring to solitude. Now, I didn't have to ask that question of you or our pastors when I came here. I already knew something of the primacy of preaching in this place. I already knew something of the strong pulpit ministry in this place. And I had spent 2 months with you in the summer, for which I'm so thankful, where much of my time, those 2 months, was spent in the study. You can ask the Gullicksons. You can ask the Pauls, who I stayed with. Why? Because I had come here to preach. That's not all I came to do, but that was primary. And so I didn't have to ask that question that Dave asked. But it's the right question. For the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us here the importance of solitude for the Christian ministry. Charles Bridges, in his book, The Christian Ministry, he recalls the wise words of a Dr. Pauli, who was a Christian minister at that time in the 1800s. Bridges writes this: "The cultivation of habits of retirement is of the highest moment, the highest importance. Dr. Pauli wisely recommended retirement to the younger clergy as the foundation of almost all good habits. Learn, he said, to live alone. Half your faults originate from the want of this faculty. It is the impatience of solitude which carries you continually from your parishes, your home, your duty, makes you foremost in every place of diversion, dissipates your thoughts, distracts your studies, keeps you in distress, and puts you out of humor with your profession. Indeed, the happiness of the minister's life and the effectiveness of his work depend upon a judicious combination of retired habits with public and social exercises." He's right. The preacher must learn to live alone. He must cultivate the habit of solitude. His profession demands it. Christ demands it. Every strong church with a strong pulpit ministry knows this. Why do they know this? Because they've learned it from the Master Himself. And so we see here Christ, the Master, teaches us the importance of solitude for the Christian life and prayer. And Christ, the Master and Preacher, teaches us the importance of solitude, especially for the Christian ministry and the Christian minister. Which leads us, in the second place, to consider the primacy of preaching. We see this here in our text. And indeed, the entire life of our Lord. Let's refresh the text in our mind, if you would. Look with me at verse 36. We'll pick up there. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." The first thing we observe here is Jesus' resistance to Peter and the crowds. Luke tells us that the crowd actually sought him. It's not so clear in Mark. It seems like it's Mark and the disciples, but Luke tells us that the crowd had sought him. And Mark tells us, perhaps from the eyewitness perspective of Peter himself, that Simon and others searched for him. Again, we see something of the personal reminiscences of Peter in Mark's gospel here. But Mark clues us in to what actually is going on. Simon here, he stands in the place of the typical disciple, but the more than typical disciple. But notice what the disciples are called here. Or notice, rather, what they aren't called. They're called Simon and his companions, those who are with him. They're not called Simon and the rest of the disciples. Why? Because they are not acting as disciples. They are not following. That's the chief exercise of the disciple, to follow. In fact, Mark uses a very specific word which is translated search. This word means to pursue. It means to hunt down. Simon and his companions were aggressively hunting Jesus. Likewise, the word for seeking or for looking in verse 37. It's significant. In Mark's gospel, this word is not a virtue. To seek and to look in Mark's gospel, the way he uses this word, it's not a virtue. It does not carry a positive meaning or positive connotation. In looking for Jesus, they were attempting to determine and control him rather than submit to him. Simon and the crowd, they were demanding that Jesus continue his healing ministry in Capernaum. But this is not the primary reason for which Jesus came. He tells us the reason and the purpose for his coming. He tells us of his primary mission. And so he says, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Jesus came so that he might preach. He came as a preacher. Now it's interesting. Jesus says here in Mark, "For this purpose I've come forth." Jesus' statement is it's a little bit ambiguous. "For this purpose I've come forth," from where? Where have you come forth? From where have you come? Some may read this and say, well, from Capernaum. He just left the city. He left Peter's house from Capernaum. And that is right insofar as it goes. But Jesus is speaking about something more. He's speaking about his coming forth from the Father. And Luke makes this explicit for us in his gospel in Luke chapter 4. Jesus says this, "For this purpose I have been sent." Jesus is referring to his having been sent from the Father. He's referring to his divine mission as the Son of God. Jesus is the divine Son of God who is eternally generated from the Father. Eternally, the Father speaks and generates the Son and communicates to him the fullness of the divine nature, such that the Son is simply, eternally, unchangeably God the Son. His eternal relation to the Father is to be begotten. It's to be generated from the Father. We call this the work ad intra of the Trinity. It's an internal operation of the triune God, which is eternal and immutable. But Jesus' mission in time as Son of God is a revelation of this eternal relation within the Trinity. He reveals Himself to be the Son of the Father. And we see here the two sides of this relation, in a sense. We see the two sides of this mission from Luke and from Mark. If we view the Son or Christ here passively, the Son is sent. The Father is doing the sending. But viewed actively, the Son came forth. He proceeds. And we must keep these two things in view, because there is no subordination in the eternal Godhead. We get this from the text. The Son is not less than the Father because He's sent. As God, the Son and the Father are of one divine mind, will, power, and glory. And so as God, there is no subordination. There's no hierarchy in the Trinity. But as man, Jesus Christ always submits to do the will of His Father. As man, His human will always submits to His divine will. And so in the divine mission of the Son as a man, we see both His divine will made known in the sending of the Son for salvation, as well as His eternal relation to the Father. Everything Jesus does is supernatural revelation. He's God. It is the self-revelation of God because He is God. And we see that it is the will of God the Father, and it is the will of God the Son, that Jesus be sent and come forth to preach. Jesus must preach. This is primary. Everything else was secondary at best. The healings, the signs, the miracles, the casting out demons were all secondary to His one primary task of preaching. Those things were indeed part of His ministry, but they served His preaching. They were subservient. They served to confirm His message and to glorify the one who brought it, to glorify the messenger. They served the advantage of the hearers so that they might receive Him in faith. But His message was primary. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says that the message of the cross is the power of God. The message. How do you hear it? But through preaching. Jesus here then, He teaches us of the primacy of preaching. This was the primary work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry. And this is the primary work of His church. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he rightly observed this in his book called Preaching and Preachers. He rightly observed this of our Lord. The primary task of the church and of the Christian minister is the preaching of the Word of God. Our Lord performed miracles, but the interesting thing is that the miracles were not His primary work. They were secondary. In the life and ministry of our Lord Himself, you have this clear indication of the primacy of preaching. And we see it here. Brothers and sisters, read the Gospels. Read the New Testament. Preaching is primary. Read the history of the church. Wherever and whenever God is at work, preaching is primary. Wherever and whenever in the history of the church where God is working, preaching flourishes. This is one of the reasons we call preaching the primary means of grace. It's the primary work of our Lord. It's the primary means through which He promised to bless us, His church. It's His church. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 10, if you would. In Romans chapter 10, in verse 13, Paul says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." A blessing, a grace that God brings to us through the gospel. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But look at these questions he's posing in verses 14 and 15. Paul then, he asked this series of questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? The primacy of preaching is for salvation. He says in verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God what? The Word of God preached, expounded, opened up, applied. Our Baptist Catechism, following the Westminster Shorter Catechism, asks the question, how is the Word made effectual for salvation? Answer, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of salvation. Effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. This is the ordinary way in which God saves sinners. It is the ordinary way in which Christ builds His church. It's by preaching. We must not pass over too quickly this idea of sending. We see it in Romans 10. We see it in Mark chapter 1, in Luke's account in chapter 4, that Jesus was sent. Let's not pass over that. How shall they preach unless they are sent? The New Testament teaches the necessity of a preaching man to be a sent man. There's no such thing as a rogue preacher. There's no such thing as a preacher sent by no one and accountable to no one. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was a sent man. Preachers must be examined by the local church. Their gifts and their graces must be tested and evaluated. And only after that, and after having been approved and set apart, is a man permitted to preach. Why? Because to preach, heruso, it means to declare a message as a herald does. A herald or an ambassador cannot pronounce a message unless he's been given the message and sent to proclaim it. He must be sent, and he must be sent with the message of the King. And so we must not pass over too quickly this doctrine of sent preaching. A preacher must be sent by the church. A preacher must be sent to herald the message of the King. So many churches and Christians in our day have lost this, haven't they? They've either lost it or they purposefully neglected it. It is no wonder that so many churches are weak, malnourished, disorderly, because they've failed to heed the message of the King. They've failed to herald the message of the King. There is no doubt that this state of affairs in so many churches has resulted from both the failure of preachers and the failure of congregations. Weak and spineless men have capitulated. They've surrendered to the carnal desires of their congregations, who would not stand to hear the law and the gospel preached. Also, false teachers have arisen within churches, not preaching sound doctrine, but rather preaching their own worthless ideas. This was happening in Paul's day. Over and over again, the New Testament warns us of the dangers of not paying attention to sound preaching. God warns us against neglecting the primacy of preaching. And this is not new in our day. Calvin says this of his own day. At the present day, there are many who are well nigh sickened by the name of preaching, because there are so many stupid, ignorant men who blurt out their worthless brainwaves from the pulpit. Calvin said that. It's nothing new in our day. Men blurting out worthless brainwaves from the pulpit. How true it is in our day. So many churches are disorderly, they're weak, they're dying, because they've neglected the primacy of preaching. Preachers and congregations alike have not fulfilled their ministry. Listen to one more thing from Charles Bridges. He contends this. He says God's sovereign pleasure has ordained this office as the first link of means in the chain of salvation. He's talking about Romans 10. So that without a ministry, there can be no hearing of the word. Consequently, no faith in the only Savior of whom it speaks. No calling upon His name. No salvation. It is not our province to prescribe what God might have done, but to mark the consummate wisdom of what He has done. This, therefore, is the ordained means of conversion and of subsequent establishment in every stage of the Christian life. And its necessity must continue. While there is a single sinner to be brought into the family of God, or a single grace in the heart of the saint to advance to perfection, he says, its necessity must continue. Preaching is primary. It must continue. We need to take this seriously. I know we do here, but we still need to hear it. We need to take this seriously. How easy we can forget. How easy we can slide down these things. It's so much easier. We must preserve these things, brothers and sisters. We need to take this seriously. This is the express example and command of our Lord. That's what I'm teaching you. Christ is doing this. It's the express example and command of our Lord, who is the Lord of His church. It's His church. Did you know that there was a time in the early Puritan era where some Puritans even questioned whether or not deaf people could be saved? This is historical. It sounds like a silly question today, but they asked the question because they took what Paul says in Romans 10 seriously. What does Paul say? Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by preaching. And so if you can't hear, can you even be saved? Now they came right into the right conclusion. They came to the right conclusion by the grace of God. They said yes. Yes, God can save deaf people. His grace is sovereign. And He can work to save sinners, even deaf sinners, who are unable to hear it, to hear it preached. And that's why our confessional heritage, our catechisms, say that God saves sinners especially through the preaching of the Word. Not exclusively, but ordinarily, and especially through the preaching. But they took this seriously. I admire them for that. They understood and defended the primacy of preaching for the church and for the world. But still, what a bold claim. Preaching's primary for salvation? What a bold claim. Hart and Muther, in their book called With Reverence and Awe, they say, this is a bold claim. But it is exactly what Paul teaches when he writes that faith comes through hearing the preached word of God. This also seems like an archaic claim. In a media-saturated and increasingly visually oriented culture, communication experts are telling church leaders that the sermon is an ineffective and outmoded means of communication. After all, people cannot devote sustained attention to anything, much less a talking head, for more than 5 to 10 minutes. Yet here, the church must be countercultural and trust in the promises of God, even if it appears foolish according to the wisdom of our age. Amen. Yes, amen. And so we must be countercultural. What are we doing here? What are we doing? What we're doing right now is countercultural. Let me ask you. Why are you all facing me right now? Why are all of these rows of pews facing this pulpit? Why is this pulpit front and center? Not off to the side where there's an altar here, like Rome, which magnifies the sacrifice, continual sacrifice of Christ. That's not true. Why is it that this pulpit is front and center? Why is it that it's the highest piece of furniture in this entire room? Why is it the highest piece of furniture in this auditorium? Why did I call it an auditorium? It's because preaching is the primary means of grace for the life of the church. Why is it that we are not all gathered around together in a circle? Tell me, brother, what does Mark chapter 1 and verse 38 mean to you today? Why is it that we do not have something on every single night of the week where we gather together and do life together? Where we come together in home groups or small groups or discipleship groups, any type of group? Why don't we have programs and all sorts of things which go by the name of ministry today? Why? There's two answers here in our text. First, because solitude's important. We just learned that. But why? Because preaching is primary. Preaching is primary for salvation, for conversion, for the establishment in truth, for growth in graces. Everything having to do with being a Christian, preaching is primary. It must be primary in the life of the church, and it must be primary in your own lives. And so this morning, you're hearing me preaching. I'm preaching. I'm not sharing my experiences. I'm not sharing my own ideas and notions. No, I am heralding a message. You're finding me preaching the scriptures, drawing out observations, further drawing out their implications and the doctrines contained therein. You're finding me illustrating the point of the text, placing the emphasis where the emphasis is needed. You're finding me applying it, pressing it home to your conscience, demanding from you what the King demands. That's preaching. Do you see this? It must be this way, because this is the primary means through which the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to bless us, to save us, to save our children, to sanctify us. And that is why we will remain this way. For as long as we are a confessional church, for as long as your elders are still your elders, preaching will be primary. Jesus says, "For this purpose I came forth. For this purpose I was sent. I came to preach." To conclude, just look very briefly at verse 39, if you're still there. Mark says, "And Jesus was preaching in their synagogues, throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Mark uses the imperfect tense, meaning preaching is what Jesus continually did. He went on preaching continually. This was his mission, as he was sent from the Father. In our text, Jesus retires to a place of solitude for prayer and for preparation, so that he might continue to preach, continue his primary work of preaching. May the Lord continue to bless us as we too continually preach his word. Really, as we continually hear his word preached to us, hear him preaching. May the Lord continue to bless us so far as we come and continue to come to hear his word preached, to receive it in faith, and to live accordingly. Here in this text, and here in this place, may we always and forever hold to the primacy of preaching. Amen. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, eternally begotten, light of light, very God of very God. And now we thank you that you, our Father, have sent him into the world for salvation. We thank you, dear Son, our Lord, that you came willingly of your own power and will to come and to save sinners. God, we thank you, Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, we thank you that you filled him above measure for all of the work, for all of the ministry and life and death, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished here on earth. And we thank you, our God, that you have raised him up from the dead for all the world to see and to hear, to even hear his word preached. God, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. We thank you that every Lord's Day, we can come to this auditorium, to this pulpit, and hear the Lord Jesus Christ preaching to us. For this, God, you promised. You promised that he is the one who is doing this, that he is speaking to us. And Lord, we pray for ourselves that you would help us to receive it all in faith. God, to receive it humbly, to be instructed by it, to be infected and affected by your holy word, which is for our good. God, how we thank you for Christ and how we thank you for this local church. And we pray that you would continue to bless us and minister to us through all of the means of grace which you have given to us, but especially, God, through that means of grace, the primary means of grace, preaching. God, and for those here, anyone here who is still yet unbelieving, God, use the preaching to save them, to draw them, to call them into the kingdom, to call them into Christ's church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.